I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. This morning, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 39 as we have come to the last of what are called the doctrines of grace, sometimes the 5 points of Calvinism. Though, as we mentioned several times throughout this series, that is a bit of a misnomer for a number of reasons. Not because Calvin didn't believe these truths, he certainly did. Not because Calvinists today don't believe these truths, because we certainly do. We just don't believe that they're original with us or with Calvin, but that they are actually from the Bible, the Word of God. But we come today to the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we're going to deal with this one, as we have with the previous points, in two messages. And it's important that you hear these two messages truly as two parts of one message, because these are complementary truths that sometimes are separated from each other in unhelpful ways. This morning we're going to be looking at the assurance that we have from the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's an assurance that comes from the fact that our perseverance depends entirely upon God. It doesn't depend upon us. And that's an important concept for us to grasp, to appreciate this doctrine of perseverance. Next week, we'll be looking at the complementary truth that perseverance in faith, that is, persevering and believing in Jesus Christ to the very end, that growing in that faith, growing in our love, growing in holiness is absolutely necessary. The Bible teaches that truth very clearly, that without holiness, no one will see God. And so we need these truths, and we need them held together in complementary fashion. That's what we hope to do in the next 2 weeks. Today we'll be looking at the assurance of our perseverance as it is grounded in the grace of God, and the necessity of our perseverance as we are called by God to persevere in faith and to grow in that grace, to grow in holiness. Before we read the text that's before us this morning, I'd like to again turn to God in prayer to seek His help. Father, Your Word tells us that these truths are spiritually discerned, that we cannot perceive them without the special illuminating work of Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that You will grant that gift to us, opening our understanding to Your truth and causing our souls to respond in faith and obedience. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Again, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for Your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When I was about 6 years old, my father pastored a church in southern New Jersey, which Vern Reeves informed me yesterday should actually be considered the 51st state in order to distinguish it from that appendage of New York called North Jersey. So this was a small church in the woods, and the parsonage was maybe a quarter mile away or so from the church in the woods. And so most often we walked to church. And one Sunday morning I went a little early with my father, and as we were walking down the road, a snake starts to cross the road. I didn't see it, but my father saw it, and he kind of knocked me on the shoulder and said, "Josh, look out." Well, I thought he was kidding with me. It was his normal humor, you know, to tease me. And so I just ignored it, and I just keep walking on. And the next thing I know, I'm walking in the air because my father has grabbed me under the arm and lifted me up. And he said, "Look out." And I looked down where my foot was just about to fall, and I saw a snake. It was about this big around. I know those of you who have heard this story before realize that the snake gets bigger every telling. But I was 6 years old, you recall. And in my mind, at that moment, if my father had let me down, that snake would have swallowed me whole in an instant. And so, immediately, fear gripped me. And while I had just moments ago been casually strolling along, now I was gripping my father's jacket. I probably made his tie crooked and maybe popped a couple of buttons off of his shirt. But I was determined at this point that I was going to hold on to my father with all of my might because I did not want to get swallowed by a snake. Now, we all know the reality is that as a 6-year-old boy, I probably would not have been able to hold on and keep myself from falling into the jaws of death. But that wasn't a problem, right? Because before I even knew there was danger, my father had already laid hold of me. He was the one who was keeping me safe, and not I. The perseverance of the saints, that we will indeed make it to the end of the road without being swallowed by any snakes, without having our faith destroyed, without having our love diminished. The assurance of our perseverance depends entirely upon the grace of God. Yes, as Christians, the more we are aware of the dangers to our souls in this world, the more we want to hold fast to Him, as we are commanded to do. And yet we know that our strength is weakness, that our wisdom is folly, and that if it were left up to us to persevere, to endure, to make it through all of the obstacles, through all of the dangers, that we would fail. It isn't up to us. It is up to God. It depends on Him. It depends on His grace. This is the assurance that Paul gives us here in this beautiful climax of Romans chapter 8. So I want to look at 4 ways in which we have assurance and where we gain that assurance. Where does it come from? In the opening verse, verse 31, we see that believers have assurance of perseverance from God's gracious decree. We've been studying about God's decree, His decrees, plural, in ABF, or Adult Bible Fellowship. In verse 31, Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things?" Well, the words "these things" point us back to what Paul has just been talking about. And he says, based on what we've just been talking about, these things, if God is for us, as we've just been saying, then who can be against us? So that these things that Paul is referring to are the things that we read of there in verses 29 through 30 that we've been studying. God's purpose, as he spoke in verse 28. His foreknowledge or his love from eternity that we read of in verse 29. That those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30. And this unbroken chain that goes from foreknown to predestined to called and justified and glorified. An unbroken chain. Paul lays it out for us that God is an author, and as the author of our stories, each one of our stories, he's already written the final chapter. And the chapters leading up to that final chapter have been authored by him, already knowing what the final chapter is: glory, glorification, in an unbroken chain of the plot of salvation that began in God's eternal decree of predestination and works itself out irrevocably in that decree of glorification. This is what we might call objective assurance. Objective assurance of perseverance. This is not looking in me. We'll talk a little bit more about a subjective assurance that we have as we examine ourselves in the light of what God has revealed. But this is an objective assurance that is looking at who God is, what God has promised, what he has done and is doing, and has promised that he will do. What shall we say then to these things, Paul says. So there's an implication that arises from these decrees of God. And the implication is this: God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is not to say that we don't have enemies. It's not to say that we don't have terrible foes who seek to do us harm. In fact, we have one whose very name in the Hebrew Bible and then later in Greek in the Greek Bible means enemy. What the Hebrew word Satan means is the enemy. And he's our enemy. And the Bible says that he's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This isn't a denial that we have enemies, but it's a statement that what are our enemies next to God, facing God? Oh, they've been reduced to nothing. And the point here that God is for us is that as God is for us, he has worked out our salvation. He possesses our salvation. He owns responsibility for our salvation. And so we cannot lose what God has not put in our control. He hasn't saved you and then handed the deed of your salvation into your hands to preserve for the rest of your life. But God, who is for us, who has made these decrees, is the God who also keeps us, who holds us in his hand. And we have assurance of perseverance from this gracious decree of salvation. Secondly, believers have assurance of glorification, the final outcome of this decree, from God's supreme sacrifice of His own Son. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul's language here that God is the one who did not spare His own Son focuses on the character of God, the character of the giver of inexhaustible love and grace. We're looking at the heart of God here. He gave and did not spare His own Son. The language that the Bible uses to describe the relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father is of most intimate, filial love, devotion, cherishing. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's called the beloved Son of God. Jesus speaks of the glory that He shared with the Father before the worlds were made. And yet He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Now, Paul uses an argument now from the greater, that is the gift of His Son, to the lesser. All of the things that are promised to us in our salvation. If He has done this, Paul says, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? After the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, you would think that, you know, having witnessed God's saving power in the plagues that befell the Egyptians, and that somehow or another, right, the Israelites just seemed to have escaped. When they witnessed the power of God in separating the waters of the Red Sea so that the Israelites passed through on dry ground and then their enemies were swallowed up in a deluge right behind them. That they saw how God had fed them with manna in the wilderness, had given them rivers of water to drink from in a dry desert land. You would think of all of that, that there would be no question by the time we've arrived at the borders of Canaan as to whether or not God will succeed in giving us, what was it called? The promised land. And yet, of course, there were people that when they saw the big people in the land and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, disbelieved. They doubted the promise of God. They doubted the power of God. Even though they'd seen the display of God's power all along their journey, they doubted. Surely, though, the God that had effectively delivered a band of slaves from one of the strongest nations on the earth at the time would be able to fulfill His promise to bring them into the promised land. And yet there were those who doubted, and oftentimes I think we also doubt. Even though we make these confessions, we recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into hell. But on the third day, He rose again. We confess it. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We confess it, and yet we doubt whether He will see us through. He overcame the grave, and yet we doubt whether He can give us life and life eternal. But Paul says, listen, God has given us his own son. Now, do you think that he'll fail in any other gift that he's promised to give us? Now, mind you that all things here does not mean temporal earthly wealth. The whole thing, he's not saying that God's promised to give you all the wealth that you could imagine and desire. Although in one sense we do get that, don't we? With a new heavens and a new earth. Get all that our souls could ever desire. He's not promised us temporal health. There are those who think that, you know, when they take the reference in Isaiah 53, that by his stripes you are healed, and therefore because Jesus has died for us, we are promised healing and we're guaranteed healing in this life. Well, we're not guaranteed healing in this life, in this temporal life. What we are guaranteed is that we will be raised with Christ from the dead, given glorified bodies to live with him forever. That's part of the all things. We're not guaranteed job success or social standing or relational bliss. There are a lot of the things that people would like to have from God, and a lot of the focus of our prayers are regarding these things. And yet if we backed up just to see what all these things include, we see there in verse 29, he says that he has predestined us for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And that's what's promised to us and assured to us here by God's supreme sacrifice of his son. Sanctification, we are assured, will progress to glorification, final salvation, because God has promised it with the gift of his son. So Paul would write to the Philippians in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He's at work in us to will and to work as he has pleased. We have assurance of glorification from God's supreme sacrifice of his own son. Thirdly, believers have assurance of justification from God's supreme court and Christ's infallible defense. I know many of you would be relieved to know that the Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court. There is one that is higher, maybe more than one, but there is at least one court that is higher than the Supreme Court of the United States, and that is the judgment seat of God, of Christ. And so Paul writes, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The language that he uses here in verses 33 and 34 of being charged, our being charged with something, or of our being condemned, points to the reality of the presence of sin in our lives. There are charges that could be brought against me. There are charges that could be brought against you that carry the sentence of condemnation. And yet, Paul says, it implies here, no one can make such a charge stick. Why? Because it is God who justifies. Now, to appreciate what Paul has said there, you really need to read the first 8 chapters of Romans as he lays out our need for justification and then the ground of our justification, the reality of our justification, and then the fruit of that justification in our Christian lives. And now he comes to this point and reminds us of all that he's expounded upon in this epistle to the Romans. And he says, no one can bring a charge against you because it is God who has justified you by His grace, who justifies. He's the judge. He's the Supreme Court. He has the final word. And He has already declared us righteous in Christ. You go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. That we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have God as our judge who has already declared us righteous in Christ. But then Paul goes on to say, Christ has died. And again, if we move back through the earlier chapters of Genesis, of Romans, we would say, yes, He has died, and He has died for me. He has died for us. To make propitiation for our sin, as He lays it out there in Romans 3, God put Him forward as the propitiation, that is, as the substitutionary sacrifice to pay the penalty for me. More than that, Paul says, He was raised from the dead. And Paul says in Romans 4:25 that Christ was raised for our justification. I know usually we associate justification with the crucifixion of Jesus, with the death of Jesus, because it's there He pays the penalty so that our sins can be forgiven. So then how is resurrection related to our justification? Well, the Bible speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as God's vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. Because earthly authorities, if you will, the highest courts of men, had condemned Jesus as a fraud. Pilate was mocking Him when He put that inscription over His head, "The King of the Jews." And he was mocking the Jews to say, this is the best king that you could come up with, is one who is hanging on the cross. The religious leaders of the day had called Jesus a liar and accused Him of blasphemy. Even the people were stirred up against Jesus to call for His crucifixion. Can you imagine that? That when He said, what should I do? When Pilate said, what should I do with the one that you call the King of the Jews? What should I do with Jesus? They didn't say, flog Him and let Him go. That was Pilate's suggestion. Let's just do that. Let's flog Him and let Him go. No. They said, crucify Him. Get rid of Him. Jesus had been condemned in the courts of men. But in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. That's how Paul opens up Romans chapter 1. That He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so because Jesus is vindicated, proven by God, shown to the world by God to be the righteous one, that the world had falsely condemned Him. They had falsely accused Him. They were the unrighteous ones. He is the righteous one. And the resurrection was God's declaration to the world that Jesus is vindicated. He is righteous. And so in His vindication, in His resurrection, the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us as a gift, is on display. And so we are justified by His resurrection. Who is to condemn us? Christ has died for us. Christ has risen as the righteous one. And He says He is at the right hand of God. He is the one ruling at the right hand of God. He is our King and our judge. And guess what He does? He makes intercession for us. Paul says He is indeed, even now and constantly, interceding for us. Charges are brought. Charges are brought against us that are worthy of condemnation, but Jesus is interceding for us. always pleading before that judgment seat his own blood, his own righteousness on our behalf. John says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Who would dare to stand up and speak for a treasonous rebel? That's the question that we all have, right? When our own conscience condemns us, or when the world condemns us, who would dare to stand up and speak for a treasonous rebel? I mean, to stand up and speak for someone in court is immediately to be identified with that person. Do you want to be identified with a traitor to the country? Do you want to be identified with that person? It might cost you a lot. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, through his baptism, through his crucifixion, between two thieves, has identified himself with us sinners. He's identified himself with us treasonous rebels. And he intercedes for us. And here's the good news. He is known to God the Father. And now, because of the resurrection from the dead, he is known to the world as the righteous one. No charge can stick to him. And because he is interceding for us, no charge can stick to us. And so we must not try to hide our sin or fix our guilt for ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go and make things right when we've hurt someone. We need to restore as an act of our repentance and of the sincerity of our confession of sin and repentance from that sin. Seek to do what we can to restore. But that doesn't take away our guilt. We don't take away our guilt by turning around trying to do the right thing after we've done the wrong thing. The only thing that takes away our guilt is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us at the cross. And so we confess our sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And with him we find full and free forgiveness, assurance of justification from God's supreme court and Christ's infallible defense. And then fourthly, believers have assurance of vindication from the tenacious love of the Father and the Son. Jesus had told us that we would be treated, or we were to expect to be treated, in the same way the world treated him. He says, I've called you out of the world. Therefore, you are no longer of the world. And therefore, the world will hate you just as it has hated me. And in fact, that's exactly what we find among the followers of Jesus in the historical narrative that we have in the book of Acts. After Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to the Father, how are his followers treated in the world? Well, it's by degrees, but generally, they're not received well by the worldlings, because they're recognized to be something other, something alien, and they don't like it. They're bad for business. If you're a silversmith that makes your living by fashioning idols for people, well, you're bad for business because you're turning people away from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's going to bring down some hostility on you, like it did on the apostles and early disciples. We think about Stephen, who was stoned by his own countrymen, by the Jews, because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we think about the apostle James, who was beheaded by Herod, because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw that the Jews were pleased that he had beheaded James, he went and had Peter arrested and was planning on doing the same thing to Peter because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. This past week in our church history class on Wednesday night, we were looking at some of the pre-reformers, those who came before Martin Luther. We looked at John Huss, who was condemned by a church for preaching the gospel as we would understand the scriptures to proclaim the gospel. And at the Council of Constance in 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We have Christians today who are called haters or bigots, not because we've said unkind things or done unkind things. There are those who have done unkind things or said truly malicious things that deserve the label haters and bigots. But we're talking about people who have simply said, I cannot condone these actions, these behaviors, or this lifestyle because it is sinful in the eyes of God, and I will not condone it, and I will not be party to it. And they've been called haters, bigots, and there's been loss of jobs, loss of businesses, because they've decided to stand on the truth of God's word rather than simply to go along with the culture. Jesus said that this is the way it was going to be. The Apostle Paul has experienced this already in his own life, really on both sides of that fence. And then he asks this question in the context of the sufferings of Christians who are condemned by the world for their faith in Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, because we've got some, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? These were the things that these early Christians were facing. These are the things that Christians around the world today are facing to greater or lesser degrees, depending on where they live and who their neighbors are, who the government is. Will these things separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, after all, the scriptures prophesied these days, says Paul, and it says, for your sake, God, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And his answer is no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see this mentioned in verse 35, the love of Christ. Here, God is described in verse 37 as him who loved us. In verse 39, he says, again, who will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And we have this love. I call it tenacious love based on what Jesus said. No one can snatch you out of my hand. Right? John chapter 10. My Father, who gave these sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's tenacity. He's holding on, and his grip is stronger than anything. Anyone, no one can take us from his hand. The Father's hand or the Son's hand. And Jesus would say, I and the Father are one. And he's holding us with that omnipotent love. So we have this need for vindication because of the world's condemnation of believers. And he names all of these different possible enemies that we might face, from death to life, from angels to rulers, to things present or things to come. No power, no height, no depth. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from his love, because he is the one who's holding us. He is the one who keeps it and guards it, and preserves it, and causes us to persevere. I am sure. I love those words that Paul says there in verse 38. I am sure. Nothing will separate us. Where does that assurance come from? Not our faithfulness, but from God's faithfulness. Not from our strength, but his. And we can face all of the hardships and the injustices that the world would throw at us by trusting in God's sovereign purpose, as we've been looking at it earlier in Romans chapter 8. His sovereign purpose to glorify His name and to do good for His people. We have assurance of perseverance from His gracious decree, assurance of glorification from His supreme sacrifice of His own Son, assurance of justification from His supreme court and from Christ's infallible defense as our defender, and assurance of vindication from the tenacious love of the Father and the Son. Perseverance depends on the grace of God. And so we end this message with the words of Jude in praise of our saving God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, our lives are entirely in Your hands. This is a great assurance for us. May You strengthen us in the knowledge of this grace. And from this confidence, may we pursue holiness as becomes the children of God. We pray, even as we trust, that You will complete the work which You have begun in us to Your praise and glory through Christ. Amen.